We're going to begin a study through the book of Esther. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It has all of the ingredients that make up a great story. There is drama, there is romance, there is suspense, there is humor. There's a tremendous struggle between good and evil, and there are people who are willing to give their lives for what they believe is right and good in the face of that evil. It's a story about a people and their struggle to remain true to their beliefs and convictions while living in a time and a place where most of the people around them don't share their faith in God at all. It's a story about living in a world of unbelief and how the Lord watches over and protects his people even when it looks like everyone and everything is against them. It's a story about walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, even when it looks like your whole world is falling apart around you. It's a story about the rewards that follow trust and obedience. It's a story about how the sovereign hand of God works in the lives of his people to accomplish his purposes. I want to give you a little background to set the historical situation that the book of Esther is in. The book of Esther records events that take place in the Persian Empire during the time of King Xerxes' reign. My plan is to study the books of Ezra and Nehemiah after completing our study of the book of Esther, since all three of these books really occur during the same historical period in the life of God's people. When we go into our study of the book of Ezra, we'll look with more detail at the history of how and why the Jewish people are in the Persian Empire at this time. But today, I want to give you a very brief overview so that we can hurry up and get into the story of Esther itself. This is a map that shows the Persian Empire and a few key cities and locations that will be mentioned today in our study. The lands of Israel and Judah had been invaded and most of the Jewish people deported to areas of the Assyrian and then the Babylonian empires. It began with the destruction of Israel in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And then Judah fell to the Babylonians in 605 BC. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. Now, you're writing all these dates down, right? Because there will be a test later. But 47 years later, in 539 BC, the Persians then conquered the Babylonians under King Cyrus, inheriting all of the territory that had once been the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. And this is what you see in front of you here now on this map. King Cyrus of the Persians had a very different policy toward the peoples he conquered than the Assyrians and the Babylonians who had preceded him. Rather than wiping out their temples and taking the religious artifacts and idols back to his kingdom capital, he instead sought to appease the gods of the conquered peoples by having their temples rebuilt and the worship of their gods reinstated. You see, he wanted to have as much divine favor going in his direction as he possibly could. Well, one of the peoples who benefited from King Cyrus's policy was the Jews. He gave the Jewish people who lived in his empire the permission to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Unfortunately, a relatively small percentage of the Jewish people actually returned to their homeland of Israel at that time. It had been almost 70 years, since the first Jews had been deported by the Babylonians, and much longer than that since many of them had been deported by the Assyrians. These people had built new lives for themselves in these foreign lands. They didn't want to leave all of that behind and go back to a ravaged homeland where they would have to start all over again from scratch. So by the time of the book of Esther, we have a large portion of the Jewish people living in the Persian Empire, and it is their story that is told in the book of Esther. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of the Jewish people who choose to return to their homeland of Israel. Well, 53 years have passed since King Cyrus made his decree allowing the conquered peoples, like the Jews, to return to their homelands to rebuild their temples to their gods. The Persian Empire has had two other kings since Cyrus, and now in 486 BC, a new third king has assumed the throne of the Persian Empire. His name is Xerxes. For those of you who might be wondering, the King Xerxes that we are talking about here is the same King Xerxes that was featured in the recent blockbuster movie 300, which tells the story of the Battle of Thermopylae, when 300 Spartan warriors withstood the advance of the whole Persian army for three unbelievable days. Xerxes sustained huge losses as he threw the best that he had against this tiny Spartan force. The Spartans remained impenetrable by the Persians until they were actually betrayed by a local Greek resident who showed the Persians a secret mountain pass so they could get up and around and behind the Spartan defenses. Now, although these 300 Spartans would finally be killed by the Persians, their heroic stand at Thermopylae was a critical battle in repelling the Persian invasion of Greece. You'll notice on this map, put that back up, please, that Sparta and Athens are conspicuously outside of the Persian Empire. And that's because the Persian invasion of Greece was unsuccessful. It's interesting that Alexander the Great of the Greeks, he actually heads this direction years from now and takes over all of that land, but that's another story that we'll save for another day. Esther is a unique book among the books of the Bible. God is never directly mentioned in this book, even once. But the Lord's fingerprints are all over it. And as we get into the details of the story, we will easily see God at work throughout it. It's one of only two books in the Bible that are named after women. Ruth is the other one. So Esther and Ruth are the only two books in the Bible that are actually named after women. But let's go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 1. It's in the Old Testament. If you're having trouble finding it, go to your table of contents in your Bible, and you can locate it that way by page number. My page numbers are probably different from yours, so I am no help to you in helping you find where Esther is in your Bible. The story begins in chapter 1 in the first 8 verses like this. Once upon a time, in the land of Persia, in the royal city and citadel of Susa, King Xerxes, king of the Persian Empire, was throwing a huge party for his nobles and officials. And it was a party as large and as grand as the world had ever seen. He displayed before them his wealth and his power and his majesty for 180 days. Have you ever seen some of these newsreel clips of the military parades that used to take place during the communist reign in the Soviet Union? If you have, you'll remember those long lines of nuclear missiles and tanks and soldiers and airplanes that would be paraded through the streets of Moscow for them to parade and show their mighty military power. Well, this is the kind of thing that King Xerxes is doing in his capital city right now, parading all of his mighty forces before his people for 180 days. And then he gathers everyone to his palace for a no-holds-barred party, which lasts for 7 days. The amount of food and drink and pomp at this party is beyond anything that you and I have ever seen. In verse 7, it says here, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. So everybody had a unique gold cup to drink from. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Well, at the same time that the king was throwing this huge party for all of the distinguished men in his kingdom, Queen Vashti was also throwing a huge party for all of the women in the royal palace. And it says in verse 10 that on the seventh day of this gigantic party that King Xerxes is throwing, he is in high spirits from wine, meaning that he is good and drunk. And he decides that he wants to show off his beautiful wife to the other men. Queen Vashti was a very beautiful woman, lovely to look at, it tells us in the text. So the king sent his chief servants to order Queen Vashti to appear before him and his guests wearing her royal crown. Now, some Bible scholars believe that the king's order actually was that she was to appear before them wearing nothing but her royal crown. The queen basically tells the king to go jump in a lake. She was not going to appear before him and his guests. She was probably drunk herself, feeling a little more loose tongue than sound judgment would dictate. Maybe she was showing off to the other women in her party. He can't order me around like that. Maybe she simply found the order distasteful and humiliating. Whatever the reason, it was a very dangerous thing to refuse to comply with anything that the king commanded. In that culture and time, you would be killed if you disobeyed the king, no matter how distasteful the order might be for you. Queen Vashti's refusal to appear before the king humiliated him in front of his guests, and as you might imagine, he was furious. He doesn't know what he should do about that. So he calls in his wise men to get their advice about how he should handle this very disturbing situation. And in verse 16, it says, then Memucan replied in the presence of the king. He is one of his chief wise men and advisors and the nobles. Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. One of Xerxes' wise men, Memucan, said that if the king did not deal with this insubordination promptly and authoritatively, then every husband in the kingdom would be threatened. Every wife in the land would disrespect her husband, following the example of Queen Vashti, and there would be no end, he says, to the discord that would result. The very future of the kingdom is hanging in the balance. I'm being sarcastic. You know that, right? But Memucan is drop-dead serious about it. And in verse 19, therefore, he continues, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. So he recommends that the king issue this irrevocable decree throughout the land that because of Queen Vashti's disrespect, she was to never be allowed to enter his presence again. The title of queen is to be stripped from her, and a new queen better than she is to be chosen to replace her. Then, he says, according to this wise man Memucan, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. I know some husbands who wish that it was that easy. Verse 21, the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. So the king and his other wise men think this was sound advice, so he does as suggested, and Queen Vashti is banished. One of the things that he issues as part of his decree is at the end of verse 22, where it says, every man should be ruler over his own household. Now, I find this amusing because this has traditionally been a favorite Bible verse for some men to quote to their wives and to other men about their wives. You are to be a ruler over your own household. Did you know that the person who originally said it was a pagan king rather than one of the Lord's prophets or apostles? And not a very wise king at that. This is one of those scriptures that fall into the same category as, am I my brother's keeper? Which was a question asked by Cain in response to God asking him where his brother was, whom he had murdered. Every man should be ruler over his own household. If you are trying to take that Bible verse and apply it in your own household, acting like a ruler, and you find yourself facing widespread mutiny among the other people in your household, it's your own fault. Because you are misusing Scripture to your own harm. The Bible teaches that the husband is the head of his family in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5 talks about this. You're to be the leader of your household in the same way that Jesus is the leader of the church. Jesus laid down his life for his church. And my question to you is, are you laying your life down for your family? In the movie 300, which we just referenced earlier, King Xerxes, in one scene, is trying to intimidate the Spartan king Leonidas and convince him to surrender. And he says to him, imagine what horrible fate awaits my enemies when I would gladly kill any of my own men for victory. And the Spartan king Leonidas says to Xerxes in reply, and I would die for any of mine. What kind of household ruler are you and I, men? Are you the kind of king who would gladly kill any of your own people to achieve victory? Or are you the kind of king that would gladly die, if need be, for any of your people? That's the contrast. That's the question. Jesus died for his people. And that is what real warriors do. That is what real leaders do. That is what real men do. A real man gives his strength to and for his wife and children, rather than taking their strength from them for himself. Now, as a side note, I think it's a pretty pathetic man who needs some outsider to tell his wife and children what his place is in the household to begin with. A real man doesn't need some outsider to give him his place in his family. If you can't take it and maintain it for yourself, then you deserve to wear the skirt that's been given to you. Chapter 2. Verse 1. Later, after King Xerxes had cooled off, he began to miss Queen Vashti, and he started to really regret the decree that he had made. So his wise men are brought back in again to give him advice about what to do. The wise men propose that a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king in verse 2. Commissioners would be appointed in every province of his realm to bring all of the most beautiful young women to the royal city and citadel of Susa to live in the king's special harem. And there these women would be placed under the care of the king's special eunuch, and beauty treatments and preparations would be given to each one of them. This special eunuch was kind of like a modern day high fashion beauty consultant. His job and his specialty was making women beautiful for the king. Once these women were properly prepared, they would then be presented to the king, who would choose one of them to be his new queen. Now, the last sentence in verse 4 says this: this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. This shouldn't come as any great surprise to you, since King Xerxes seems to be a bit of a bumbling fool. Every time he has a problem of any significance, he has to call on his wise men and get their advice. And as we get further into the story, we're going to see that this is a characteristic of Xerxes, and it causes a lot of problems for him. He needs to do a little thinking for himself, rather than relying on advisors of questionable quality. Seeking advice from others can be a good thing. In fact, it says in Proverbs 12:15, for example, "The way of the fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 15:22 says, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." The trick is this: to find good advisors to listen to. Not all advice is good advice. We always have the responsibility to thoughtfully and prayerfully weigh the advice we are given and make our own decision. Well, it's during this time of frustration and missing Queen Vashti that Xerxes embarks on his military campaign against the Greeks, actually, which we mentioned earlier. And the Greeks, inspired by the valor of those few Spartan warriors under the leadership of Leonidas, they send Xerxes and his huge Persian army packing right back to Susa. So in verse 5, it says, "Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died." We're now introduced to our two main characters of the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai was a Jew living in the royal city and citadel of Susa, whose family had been brought there during the deportations of the Jews from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Esther was Mordecai's much younger cousin, who he had adopted as his own daughter when her mother and father died. He has raised her and taken care of her since she was a little girl. Mordecai is, for all intents and purposes, Esther's father. We're told that Esther was lovely in form and features, which says that she was very beautiful. And this is why she is brought and taken into the harem of the king. Verse 8, it says, "When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. So when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many of these young girls from all over the Persian Empire were brought to the capital city and put under the care of the king's eunuch Haggai, including Esther." Now, can you imagine how scary this must have been, first for Mordecai, to watch the little girl that he has loved and cared for be taken from him and put into the king's harem? It would be frightening. He didn't know what is going to happen to her. She was probably not more than a young teenager at this time in her life, and she was still just a baby as far as he was concerned. And now she's taken out from under his protection and care. He's not allowed to see her or talk with her. Mordecai could have gotten mad at God. He could have started freaking out and worrying himself to death. But as we're going to see, he is a man of tremendous faith and wisdom and courage. He trusts the Lord, and he contents himself to wait and watch what God will do. Second, can you imagine how scary it must have been further to have been Esther herself, to be taken from her family like this and cut off from everything that she knew? It must have been terrifying for her. She could have gotten angry with God and become bitter. She could have thrown a fit and given up on life. She could have gotten depressed and discouraged. She could have nursed a bad attitude. But she trusts the Lord and waits to see what is going to come of all of these strange things that are happening in her life now. The Lord may be doing something strange in your life. We often wonder why things work out the way they do in our lives. We don't understand the purpose behind many of the things that happen to us, the good things and the bad things. But we can be sure that as we walk with the Lord, everything will have its purpose. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Rather than fighting against the Lord's work on our lives, we need to cooperate with him and trust him that he knows what he's doing. I can look back at some of the things that have happened in my life, which at the time appeared to be so pointless, so confusing, so painful. And I see now how the Lord has used them. Now, there are some things that have happened in my life that I haven't got a clue about yet. But I know that the Lord is going to work it out in the end for his glory and my benefit. Some of you may be going through a very difficult trial in your life right now. Maybe you're asking, why is this happening to me? I don't know why the Lord has allowed you to be in the situation that you're in right now. But I do know that he has a purpose in all of it. Let the Lord work in you. The end product is going to be beautiful. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And if we skip down to verse 12 of James 1, "Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Go back to Esther chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "The girl pleased him," talking about Haggai, the eunuch over the king's harem, "and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem." Esther immediately became one of Haggai's favorites. He gave her the best of everything, beauty treatment, special food, assigned 7 of the king's best maids to personally care for her, and he moved her into the best part of the harem. It is no accident that Esther is noticed by Haggai and wins his favor. The Lord's hand is upon Esther. She's going to play a very important role in the protection and the preservation of God's people. And even now, the Lord is making preparations for the future work that he's going to do through her. Verse 10, it says, "Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her." A couple of things real quick here. Is I want us to notice how Esther obeys and trusts the advice of her father. And second, I want us to see the love of Mordecai for his daughter, Esther. He's there every day, going back and forth, asking and looking and wondering, and you can be sure he's praying for her. Mordecai had instructed Esther to keep quiet about the fact that she was a Jew. There are a number of different reasons he may have told her this. It didn't always work to your advantage to be a Jew in that culture. There were some in Persia with deep-seated hatred toward the Jews. We're actually going to see that come out in the story in a little bit. The purpose behind all of these young women being gathered into the king's harem was that one of them is going to be chosen to be the new queen. If you're not Persian, you probably have little chance of being selected. But beyond all of this, again, the Lord is doing something, and part of that plan includes the veiling of her nationality at this point. Mordecai, he didn't know what the Lord was going to do, but he believed that this was something that the Lord had impressed on him to instruct Esther about. Do not tell them that you're a Jew. Why? I don't know why. I just know that that's what you're to do right now. There are times that the Lord does that in our life too. We may not fully understand the purpose or reason behind something, but we know with complete certainty that the Lord wants us to do this particular thing. Now, we're going to have to leave our story right here until next week, when we will find out what happens to Esther in this grand beauty contest that she has found herself thrust into. But in closing today, I want to say this. I want to tell you to trust the Lord with your life. He knows what he's doing. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." One of the awesome benefits of being a Jesus follower and being in relationship with God as your Heavenly Father is knowing that your life has a purpose that reaches beyond you and what you can see with your eyes in your immediate vicinity. God has a purpose for your life. God is at work in your life. He is doing stuff in your life. Even when we don't know what that stuff is or where it's leading to and what the meaning and purpose behind all that stuff is in the moment, we can trust him because he does know what he's doing. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for the story in the book of Esther. And I pray, God, that we would take these truths to heart, allow them to change us, God. Today, this powerful truth to trust you, even when we don't understand what's going on around us, Lord, help us to take hold of that. Help us to walk in the footsteps of Mordecai and Esther in the way that they trusted you, Lord. I pray for those this morning that may be here that have not ever trusted you with their life before. They have never come to you and reached out and allowed you to come and have relationship with them, Lord. That today, even today, would be the day when they take that first step. Bless your people in Christ's name. Amen.